As we were praying earlier, the Lord brought to mind some things that I need to bring up here at the beginning relative to what we've been looking at. Now, I'm going to review for a little bit from what we had on Wednesday night and then continue forward from that. And essentially what we're doing is we're taking a look at God's Word and why it's so important for us to be rooted and grounded in truth. One of the things that I've observed over the years is that there's so much division in the body of Christ concerning doctrine. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations. And the one thing that I can tell you for an absolute fact, God has never established a denomination. Never. Not one denomination is of God. Now, I understand the concept of organizing and having order and structure because even that's revealed in Scripture. But we see, you don't have to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians, we see where the devil was trying to work, bringing division, and the concept of denominations was, I'll say it in these terms, Satan was trying to birth that concept in that church at Corinth, because what you see is people saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and so forth. And whenever you study the history of a denomination, it always goes back to typically two people, to where somebody said we need to organize, and another person came into agreement with it, and then it just went from there. Every denomination has conflicting doctrine. Well, see, that's not the way it is as far as the body of Christ is concerned, meaning God's perspective of the body of Christ. We're all supposed to be teaching the same thing, and that does not happen, and it is not happening. Now, we may be in agreement in many things. For example, you have a lot of denominations that have drifted away from God so much that they no longer are even preaching you must be born again. A lot of denominations are preaching you must be born again, but they don't even believe in the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, when you take a look at denominations that preach you must be born again, a lot of people, hi there. A lot of people have this idea that as long as we agree that Jesus is Savior, then everything is okay. That is a lie. Everything is not okay, not according to the Bible. But the problem is that we have been so trained by religion to accept statements like that, that we miss out on how that such a statement does not line up with the Word of God. Because when you study the Scripture, in fact, I had a sermon years ago entitled, If the Apostles Preached Today. And the essence of that sermon was, if the apostles were here today, Peter and John and just the whole bunch of them, if the apostles were here today, what would they preach and teach? They would be preaching and teaching exactly what we see here in the New Testament. That is what they would be delivering to churches. We wouldn't see all these variations. And they would not compromise for the sake of numbers, for the sake of growth, for the sake of popularity. It wouldn't happen. Now, a lot of folks, Christians, might wonder, well, okay, I get it. We're born again, yeah, and we're supposed to be teaching the right things and so forth. But we've got the Bible. I mean, why is there such an emphasis on understanding the Bible? I mean, I know we should, but, Brother Martin, I have to tell you, sometimes it seems like you're a little overboard with this. Well, it may seem like that. However, God has given us His Word for a purpose. Now, in Matthew, go ahead and look at Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I want to show you something really interesting that the Lord brought to my attention several years ago. And since then, it's something that I have taught many, many times in many different services because it really is so profound. As I was growing up in church, I heard a lot about you must be born again, and thank God for that. But then we heard a lot about, I don't know if a lot is the right way to put it, but we're here teaching on, you know, end time events. Here's what's interesting. You know, if you're going to advertise a seminar and you say, this week-long seminar is going to be teaching on end time events, end time prophecy, you're going to pack that arena. Christians are going to come in from all over. You know, who is the Antichrist? What is the mark of the beast? And all this. And so people will fill it. And you have a seminar and you say, all right, we're going to teach you how that you can increase financially. You're going to fill the arena. But have a seminar where you tell people, all right, we're going to teach you how to study the Word of God. Who's going to show up for that? That's because people have lost the idea. Christians have lost the concept of how critical it is to know the Word of God. See, I thank God for these services that we're having, but all I can do during these times we're together is give you enough and hope that from this point forward you apply what little I've given you, and then you take it and go forward. What I've observed here is the same thing that I've observed in other countries. There's a severe lack of stable doctrine here in this nation. That's not a criticism, that's a statement of fact that most of you could probably agree with. There is a severe lack of stable doctrine. The problem is, if you don't know what is stable doctrine and what is unstable doctrine, how are you going to know? How are you going to be able to discern the difference? In Matthew chapter 24, talking about, well, let's just introduce this. In verse 3, Jesus, he says that he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Okay, what is it they want to know? They want to know what's the sign of your coming, your return, and what is the sign of the end of the world? Two things. Tell us what to look for. Jesus answered and said unto them, and what's the very first thing he says? Take heed that no man deceive you. See, when I was attending church and we'd have these end time prophecy experts show up, or we'd go to the end time prophecy seminars and what have you, they focus so much on wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and all this kind of stuff. However, that's not the first thing Jesus mentioned. The first thing he identifies is, take heed that no man deceive you. That is the number one sign of the end of the world and his return, an increase of deception in the body of Christ. It's not the famine, it's not the warfare, it's not the earthquakes. All of those things play a role because he identifies them. But the number one sign is an increase of deception in the body of Christ. Because he's talking to the apostles and they're asking, what's the sign of your return and the end of the world? That means Jesus is looking past his completed work here on earth. He is looking past his ascension back to the Father. He is looking to the establishing of the church. So he's saying, I guess you could say prophetically, he is speaking to the body of Christ. You want to know what it's going to be like when I come back, and you want to know what it's going to be like at the end of the world? Okay, the very first sign is an increase of deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. And then he begins talking in here about a lot of different things. But part of what he says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. This is not simply a matter of people in the world that are lost being deceived. He's trying to keep people who have accepted him as Savior in the church. He's trying to keep them in the fold, if you will. And he says, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Well, you don't have a whole lot of false prophets increasing out there in the world. Where are they increasing? That whole aspect of prophets, or say it like this, really, and many false preachers, many false teachers, many false pulpit people are going to rise up. They're going to deceive many. They shall rise. That means they are in the process of being deceived themselves, and then they're going to begin rising up in prominence and notoriety, and they're going to begin declaring things that are going to sound so good and so right, they're going to deceive many, many people in the body of Christ. Well, the problem is when you're being deceived, you don't know deception unless you know the truth. Because without the truth, you can't identify deception. You're just going to accept whatever you hear. And he says in verse 24, there shall rise false Christs and false prophets. Now when he says false Christs and false prophets, he's not simply saying, well, you're going to have a whole lot of people rise up and claim to be me, Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, if I'm coming in his name, it's going to be hard for me to say, I am Christ, coming in Christ's name. See what I'm saying? What he's talking about, many are going to come in my name and declare, I have been sent of Christ. I have a message from Christ. I have the word from the Lord to deliver unto you. And so in verse 24, he says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Who are the very elect? Well, think of it like this. The people that we consider to be the real stable ones, the preachers, the television people, I mean, all the folks that we look up to. And he says that they're going to show great signs and wonders. Okay, one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that if there is a preacher who is known to, quote, operate in the gifts, man, people show up for this. They want to see the demonstration. And he's saying, you know what? You better watch out, because these false teachers. Okay, what does he mean, false teachers? He's talking about people who are deceived themselves, and they don't think they're delivering falsehood. But because they're deceived, they are preaching and teaching out of their deception. And he says, you know what? You may even see signs and wonders accompanying what they do. However, if it's possible, if you can be deceived, if you are deceivable, even the ones that you consider to be the strong voices in the body of Christ, if it's possible for them to be deceived, they're going to be deceived. Now, this should be a really strong warning to us. What do I need to do then to protect myself? Like Jesus, you said, take heed that no man deceive you. Okay, what do I need to do to protect myself so that I'm not deceived? Well, you have to become stable in the Word of God. In fact, I want you to see a warning that the Apostle Paul gave over in Acts chapter 20. This to me is one of the most, I don't know, shocking or profound declarations that Paul ever made, or that anybody in Scripture ever made. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul was at Miletus. Now, very briefly, Miletus was considered to be a vacation resort back in those days. It was the popular place for everybody to go to be on what you would call holiday, or what we would refer to as vacation. In essence, what he's doing here, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He's having a ministry retreat, is what's going on. So they show up and he begins ministering. Now, what we're reading here, this is the short version of what happened the whole time they were together. They might have been together 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days. We don't know for sure. But this is just a summary. And then when you proceed on, he says here in this, jump ahead to verse 28. He says, take heed. Now he's speaking to the leaders. When he says the elders, this would mean everybody who is in a place of authority within the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus at one time was the largest church in the known world. Some estimates say that they may have had close to 100,000 members. Well, obviously, they weren't in one place at one time, because back then it was illegal for Christians to have their own church building. So they met in houses. So the leaders he's talking about here are those who were the heads who would go to different houses and minister the word. Well, in verse 28, he says, speaking to the leadership, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, what are they supposed to feed them? Well, obviously, they're supposed to feed them truth. And he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, now look at this, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now, this is just incredible, because I don't know how many people would have been there. Let's just say it was 100. Let's say it was 500. However many leaders had gathered together, he's standing up there in front of them, and he's saying, okay, now first off, guys, you need to understand something. After my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Meaning they're going to be so consumed with delivering their agenda that it's not going to matter to them. They're impacting the flock of God. But then he adds, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's saying, all of you who are here, you need to know this right now. Some of you are going to rise up, depart from the truth, and try to establish yourselves in front of other people to draw disciples unto yourself. Now, can you imagine having been there that day when he said that? Wouldn't you have started looking around wondering, well, who's that going to be? And would you have thought it was going to be you? No. You'd have said, well, it's not going to be me. I know that for sure. But it's some of these folks in here. I wonder who he's talking about. He could have been talking about you. Because, see, if you're not established on truth, then that makes you deceivable. And you start believing things. You start accepting as truth things that aren't truth. Well, what we're doing here in these times together is getting ourselves at a place so that, number one, we get rid of stuff that doesn't line up with the Word of God, and we replace it with truth. Now, as I say that, the immediate reaction of anybody hearing those words would be, yeah, all the rest of these people in here, man, you know, they got to get the junk out of their lives. You know, boy, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like them. I mean, I'm stable. I know I'm walking in truth. Okay, well, you know what? That's not really the best attitude to have. The best attitude to have would be, okay, you know what, Father? I'm just going to accept the fact that I've got some wrong doctrine inside me that needs to be purged. Therefore, work on me to bring about this purging. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that, in part, through the Word of God. Now, this kind of leads us into, you know, what we covered here the other night. And again, just to briefly go through this, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. That means this Bible we have absolutely must be the foundation for everything we believe. Yeah. Now, I appreciate good teaching, I appreciate good preaching, I appreciate all of that, because those things play a role in our spiritual growth. Jesus himself established what we would call the pulpit ministries in the body of Christ, so they do play an important role. However, it's got to start with the Word of God. This has to be our foundation. And, you know, Jesus made the statement that if you hear my words, and, you know, bear with me, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, if you hear my words and you do what you hear, meaning you apply the truth that you hear taught, then you're going to be that person who is established on a foundation that cannot fall. But if you hear and you don't apply, then you're building your life on sand, a foundation that's not going to be able to support. You know, and we'll get into this, what I'm getting ready to say here, not tonight, but next time we're together. One of the greatest things I ever learned was about praying in tongues and what it can do. And I've stood up and I have walked through Scripture verse by verse and taught on why praying in tongues benefits and the value of praying in tongues and what takes place when we pray in the Spirit. And I've actually had people tell me, I don't need to do that. After sitting in the service, you know, it's actually been said to me, well, I get the same thing by praying with the understanding. So you can't get, it's impossible, because Scripture proves it is impossible. It is impossible. You can't get the same thing by praying with the understanding. You know, if you take a look in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Well, if I don't know what to pray for as I ought, then I can't continually pray with the understanding and always know exactly what I'm supposed to pray for. Sometimes I do. That is true. Sometimes I do. But I need that help from the Holy Spirit, and He prays through me in that language of tongues to establish the perfect will of God for my life. Well, I can hear what I need to do, but if I don't apply it, I'm building a foundation, or I'm building my life on a foundation that can't support me as I'm trying to go forward in God. Now, In Psalm, you don't have to turn to this, but in Psalm chapter 11, it talks about how that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So if my foundation is being destroyed, how in the world can I walk in the fullness of truth? How can I go deeper into God? How can I go into a place of His glory? How can I get where God wants me to be? Sadly, so many churches have substituted emotion as being a move of God. And churches have people, you know, coming in there. If we don't have something happen, some sort of demonstration, some sort of outburst, some sort of something, well, then it's not God. You didn't have a good service today. Well, you know what? I don't see a pattern of outbursts and all that taking place in Scripture. I see there can be a time and place for it, but I don't see that as being the pattern. Emotions, when you begin to let emotions become the substitute for the genuine, then you're going to start being led by the emotions, and you're on a foundation, a shaky foundation. You know, we took a look at, well, in fact, if you have your handout, go ahead and take a look at that. Because one of the things that the leaders did, the religious leaders did back in Jesus' time, they took the word, they took truth, but they began to add traditions to it. And Jesus said, when you do that, you are rendering the word of God of none effect. He didn't say, you've taken the word, thrown it out the window, and you're not acknowledging it whatsoever. He said, you're taking the word of God and you're adding your traditions to it. And when you do that, you're ending up with a mixture that it's not going to work. And it's rendering the word of God of none effect. Well, in our handout, we were reading about this passage. It concerns, you know, the sower sowing the word. And then this particular story is recorded in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, and Luke chapter 8. And what I've done here with the handout is combine those passages. And this is, like you might say, this is the full story, where Jesus said unto them, the disciples had come to him and they'd ask, you know, Jesus, tell us, explain, bring clarity to this story about the sower and the word and the birds and all this other. And he said, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The seed is the word of God, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended, and in time of temptation fall away. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, and pleasures of this life entering in, choke the word, and it bring no fruit to perfection, and becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed sown on good ground, what is good ground? It's the honest and good heart. Well, what qualifies to have an honest and good heart? You remain teachable. You're willing to say, okay, God, I need to know if there's something wrong in me, wrong belief in me. It's got to be purged. And I'll just tell you guys right now, when truth begins exposing wrong belief, that can be such a challenge. Because if there's something in your life that you've believed for 20, 30, 40 years, and all of a sudden you find out that's not true. Well, you may go through a real struggle digging the roots of that thing out, but it can't stay. It's got to be purged. It's got to be removed. And so he says, the person that received the seed sown on good ground and an honest and good heart is he that heareth the word. Number one, heareth the word. Number two, receive it. Number three, understandeth it. Number four, keep it. And number five, with patience, bringeth forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, what's he talking about? What fruit is he referring to? He's talking about everything that the word can produce in our lives. Every promise of God, everything we see that God has revealed in Scripture, this is the fruit that comes forth in our lives. Over, you don't have to turn to this, but in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, you know, it talks about how that, you know, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everything that God has promised. Again, I'm paraphrasing, and he says, therefore, you know, be diligent in this. Don't be weary in doing this good. He said, be diligent in this, because in due season, you're going to reap. In due season, you're going to see the manifestation, which is very similar to what Jesus is saying here with patience. You will bring forth fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold with patience. Now, moving on, that ends our review for the moment. This whole aspect of the Word of God and this truth, all Scripture has been given to us, okay? So therefore, the entire Bible is relevant to us. Not just the old, not just the new, but the entire Word. I don't want to be deceived. I want to walk in truth. All of us would say that. In fact, you go to any church that preaches Jesus, they're all going to say, well, yeah, we want to walk in truth. But the problem is, when we attend a church, there's a tendency to accept anything in that church as being truth. I turn over to Psalm chapter 1. I want to show you something that is very crucial to all of this. Psalm chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in the very first verse. Now remember, a lot of things in the Old Testament are not given to us within the structure of the law. In other words, in the law, we saw, you know, don't eat this, don't eat that, you know, here's a festival and there's a feast and so forth. Well, a lot of what's recorded in the Old Testament doesn't pertain exclusively to those things of the law. They're principles for living relative to a Christian's relationship with God. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, God makes this statement. Now look here. Blessed is the man. Now stop right there. Everybody that I know, every Christian I know, wants to be blessed. Very simple. And God says, blessed is the man. So, okay, God is getting ready to tell us how we can be blessed. And look what he says. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, when you read that, you look at this and you think, boy, I tell you what, I don't want to be that guy. I mean, I don't want to get out there in the world and mess around with the ungodly people and those sinners and all those scornful people. All right, that would be our immediate response to that verse. But now, let's think about this from God's perspective. He's saying, I'm going to give you a warning here. You want to be blessed? I'm going to tell you how to be blessed. I'll tell you how I will bless you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in... that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? From God's perspective, it's somebody who delivers something to you and tells you it's of God. Okay, think of this as a Christian. If I look at you and say, all right, now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to teach you, man, I'm going to preach a sermon tonight, and it's going to be the most ungodly, sinful instruction you've ever heard. And well, you'd get a walk out, wouldn't you? You wouldn't sit and listen to this. But if I tell you, folks, I'm going to share with you some of the greatest revelation the Lord has ever given to me. I had a dream last night. I had a vision yesterday morning. What, you sit and you say, okay, well, let me hear what you have to say. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel, the teaching, the advice, the preaching, the sermons of the ungodly. Well, who would be the ungodly? The people, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the false prophets? This is talking about people who would qualify as being false prophets. He's saying, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I mean, what? Who would a sinner be? Well, I know the people out there in the world lost, they're sinners. But when we look within the body of Christ, sin and a sinner would be a person who is in opposition in some way to the Word of God. See, with God it's black and white. There's no gray area. There are grace areas. What's a grace area? God's grace extended to give us a chance to repent and make it right. That's a grace area, but there's no gray area when it comes to the things of God. And so he says, look, and I want you to see this process. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, first off, what is this man doing? He's walking, right? He's in motion. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Okay, what's the imagery there? I'm in motion. I'm moving. All right? But I'm moving in the counsel of the ungodly, if you will. But then there's something about the words that really captures my attention. And I stop. And I begin to listen. And then what's the next thing that happens? Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, what I've done is let me give you this imagery. I've walked into the church, I have a seat, and now I'm listening to the scornful messages that are taking me away from the fullness of God's truth. I am now in the seat of deception. And he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, and we could use word, in his word, doth he meditate day and night. Now, the next time we're together, we're going to talk about, well, how do you meditate day and night? We'll bring out clarity here in this. But look, blessed is the man who doesn't do verse 1, but who does do verse 2. His delight is in the word of the Lord. Okay, now, that means this book that I hold in my hand, my Bible, this is to be my delight. I am to appreciate teaching. I am to appreciate sermons. But my delight is to be the Word of God. And he says, but his delight is in God's Word, and in God's Word does he meditate day and night. Here's going to be the result of me being the verse 2 person. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I want to be the verse 3 person, but I can't be the verse 3 person if I'm not doing. I want the verse 3 blessings, but I can't be verse 3 blessings unless I'm doing verse 2, unless I am the verse 2 man rejecting being the verse 1 man. Are you seeing this process? And he said, now look at this. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, meaning he will not allow himself to be uprooted from the rivers of life. You understand the imagery here? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Well, what did we see over there in the sower sows the word? You know, with patience, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Over there in Galatians, don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you're going to reap. All right, we're seeing another variation of this. And he says, he's going to bring forth fruit in his season. But now notice this next statement. His leaf also shall not wither. Now there's a lot of imagery here God is presenting. Well, this whole thing of his leaf shall not wither. Now I don't know what it's like here in Ireland in the fall and in autumn. But back home in the United States, when summer is coming to an end, and we're entering into that time of fall or autumn, you know, the temperature drops, and it's very similar to what you're having right now. It feels so good. But the leaves start turning color on the trees. Now, I don't know if that happens here or not, but at home, the leaves start changing, and we get these tans and these browns and yellows and reds and golds and oranges. And all. It is gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. And then the leaves, you know, they start, you know, withering, and then they die, they fall off the tree. Well, I used to wonder, okay, why are they doing that? You know, why do the leaves do that? Is it because there's not enough rain? Well, no, that's not true, because sometimes we have very rainy fall seasons. Well, then what's going on? Well, I did some research on that, and the reason they change colors is because there's less and less daylight. So as there is a diminishing, now listen to this, as there is a diminishing of light, the leaves begin to demonstrate the process of dying. They begin to change colors, they begin to wither, and they begin to fall off the tree. Now keep your finger here in Psalm chapter 1 and look over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And in Psalm chapter 119, in verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. What is the simple? Meaning the person who doesn't right now understand or isn't fully knowledgeable. He says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Well, if my delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word do I meditate day and night, then his word is bringing light into my life, and my leaf doesn't wither. Again, this is imagery, but what he's saying is, look, you need this light on the inside of you, because that light, if you will, feeds your spirit and keeps your spirit vibrant and healthy and producing. And eventually what happens is you go beyond just leaf stage to fruit producing stage. Are you seeing this? And so therefore, I have to meditate in the Word of God. I can't just live on my Sunday sermons from my pastor, my Wednesday, you know, sermons from my teacher, whatever it would be. And I have to be this man who does not do verse 1. So how in the world do I understand how to go from being a verse 1 person? How can I discern this? Well, part of that is revealed in verse 2, where he said in his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word does he meditate day and night. So therefore, a key to not being the Psalm 1 verse 1 person is to be the Psalm 1 verse 2 person, to get into the Word and to meditate continually. And again, we'll get into the whole concept of meditating the next time we're together. But look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. When it comes to understanding the Word of God, there are so many verses and passages in Scripture which present the critical importance of understanding God's Word. And it's like God reveals the necessity of this from all kinds of different angles and using all different kinds of imagery, because He knows this is what we need to stay on the right path. Well, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has given that parable of the sower sows the word and so forth. But notice in verse 13, he says, "Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word." Right there, these two verses, we have just discovered how it is that I can come to the place of understanding the Word of God. He says, if you'll understand, if you'll get a hold of this parable and apply what this parable reveals to you, then what's going to happen is you're going to be able to unlock the understanding of every other parable, every other story, every other passage in the entire Bible. And so when he says, the sower sows the word, well, in his word, do I meditate day and night? And as I'm meditating day and night, what am I doing? I'm sowing the word into my life. I'm continuing to dig into the word. I'm continuing to put it in me so that the comprehension of his word begins to manifest, and as it begins to manifest, it unlocks for me the understanding of not just the parables, but everything that is contained in the Word of God. So as I am doing this, as I'm applying this principle, then I'm getting further and further away from being that Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 person sitting in the seat of the scornful and all of this stuff that's going on. I'm protecting myself against this. Now, in your handout, if you look at paragraph 5, And you'll notice that the person who has this honest and good heart is he that heareth the word and receiveth it, understandeth it, keep it, and with patience bringeth forth fruit, the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. Now notice that word, understandeth it. That word, understandeth it, is extremely critical because it's one thing to hear, it's one thing to receive, it's one thing to want to keep it and so forth and bring forth the fruit. However, he says, you've got to understand it. So therefore, understanding it is vitally crucial to me. All right, then I need to know, how do I understand it? I want you to listen to the definition of this word, understandeth. It comes from the Greek word, suniemi. Suniemi. You know, make it up if you're going to write it down. It's spelled S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Suniemi. I'm not a Greek expert, okay? So I stumble over a lot of these words. You know, I've actually had people come to me and say, so, you can read the original Greek and Hebrew. It's like, no, I cannot read the, but I know how to look words up. So anyway, it's the Greek word suniemi. And it means the comprehending activity of the mind that entails the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole, as in collecting the pieces of a puzzle and putting them together. That's pretty wordy, but for me, that was extremely profound. And I'll read it to you again. The comprehending activity of the mind that entails the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole, as in collecting the pieces of a puzzle and putting them together. Now, for those of you trying to write all that down, I'll have this note out here. You can take a look at it when we're finished here tonight and finish writing all that definition down. Now, let me tell you why this had such an impact on me. Because it says the comprehending activity of the mind, all right? That means my mind's ability to comprehend the Word of God. Because this word understandeth is associated with the Word of God. So then he's telling me, by using that word, that my mind has the ability to understand the Word of God. Okay, let me just stop right there and share this. Don't you ever, 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 ever think you cannot understand Scripture. Don't do it. Don't ever fall into that trap. I've heard so many Christians talk about this. Well, there's some things in here too hard to understand. Just some things in here you just can't comprehend. That's not true. Because Jesus says, you've got to come to the place of understanding the word that is being sown. You've got to be able to understand it before you can start benefiting from it so that the fruit is produced. So that means Jesus is telling me right there, I have the ability to understand what is written in Scripture. You don't have to be the Greek or the Hebrew expert, but you can understand the principles and the concepts presented. And so the comprehending activity of the mind that entails the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. All right, what are the individual facts? Let me just illustrate it this way. Every verse in the Bible is an individual fact. And so what I have the ability to do then is to take the verses of the Bible and to assemble them into, as this word is defined, an organized whole. In other words, a complete subject, a complete image, as in collecting the pieces of a puzzle and putting them together. So you could say that every verse in the Bible is a piece to a puzzle. And as I begin assembling the puzzle, guess what happens? The full image begins to take place right before my eyes. Now, what I did in combining the story of the sower sows the word there in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, that is one example of taking all of the individual facts and organizing them into a complete whole. Because when you read the story of the sower sows the word in Matthew, there's a little more information than what you see over there in Mark. And Mark presents information that you don't see in Luke, and Luke presents things you don't see in Matthew. In other words, to really understand the fullness of that story about the sower sows the word, I need to put all of those together so that I come to the place of understanding the message Jesus is trying to get across to me concerning this whole thing of sowing the word, what I need to do, and how it's going to benefit me. Now look over in Acts chapter 17. I want to give you an example it's kind of an example of this process in contrasts. Two different ends of it, I guess you could say. And it's speaking about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And it says in chapter 17 of Acts, beginning in verse 1, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, or for 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Well, when you continue to read in this, what you're going to find out is that a bunch of these Jews in Thessalonica, they got really upset about this. They got angry. They rose up. They came against. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And it says that the brethren that were there with Paul and those who did believe, you know, they did everything they could. You know, we got to get you out of the city because this is getting bad here. So we pick it up in verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into," what? "The synagogue of the Jews." Now, it's the same thing he did over in Thessalonica. And what did he do when he was in Thessalonica? He began teaching from the Scriptures. He began explaining from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, basically, then it would just have been the Old Testament. But he began explaining from the Scriptures how that Jesus is the Christ. But now, notice the difference here in verse 11. It says, "And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." Are you seeing the sower sows the word in here? "They received the word with all readiness of mind," and look what they did. "Searched the Scriptures every Sunday in church." They searched the Scriptures daily. "In His word, meditate day and night." They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In other words, they didn't just sit and listen to Paul teach and say, "That's a bunch of heresy, we need to kill you." They didn't just sit there and say, "Oh, hallelujah, that's got to be truth." What they said was, "You know what, this is pretty interesting, but before we accept what you're teaching, we're going to go back to the Word of God that you say you're using, and we're going to search the Scriptures daily whether these things are true." Can you see a big difference in this? The people in Thessalonica heard the exact same teaching, but yet they rose up against it. They did not search the Scriptures. But here in Berea, you have these Jews who are listening, and they're saying, "You know what? There's something about this we need to follow up on." And again, I want to point this out. Searched the Scriptures daily. Now, this word searched is interesting. It comes from a Greek word, anakrino. Now, I don't want to get into all of the background of this word anakrino, but it's a compound word, ana and krino, and it means with great emphasis, ana, great emphasis, krino, examine accurately and carefully. So, in other words, it says that when it says that they search the Scriptures daily, it means every day they examined with great emphasis and very carefully and very accurately dug into the Word of God to find out if what Paul was saying was true. Meaning, they studied. Yeah. They checked it out. They didn't just take, you know, "Well, I see something here in Genesis, so maybe that's what I need to believe. Maybe this Paul guy knows what he's talking." No, they searched the Scriptures diligently. They searched them diligently. They got into with great emphasis, accurately and carefully, to dig into the Word to find out if these things are true. And this is part of the problem with the body of Christ. we do not hear, you got to get into the Word. You got to get into the Word. In the pulpits, we hear all kinds of stuff. And sometimes what we hear is really good. And sometimes, well, it's not very good. But the one thing that needs to be, okay, thank you, Lord. A pastor is supposed to be a shepherd. One of the responsibilities of the shepherd is to feed the flock. How do you feed the flock? You've got to search the Scriptures. You have to be diligent in order. A pastor has to be a teacher. There's no other way around this. Now, I know for a temporary season, you may have an evangelist filling in as a pastor or what have you, but a pastor absolutely has to have that calling of a teacher, because the pastor needs to be able to break the Word down, to teach the Word to the people, to feed them, to feed the flock, so that they have everything set before them at the table of the Lord that they can feast from, so that they can grow spiritually. One of the things that I've noticed is that a lot of Christians want to go to churches where the pastor just, you know, he's really high energy and the yelling and all the emotion and so forth. Well, you know what? I enjoy that myself sometimes. But when it comes right down to it, when I went to school, I don't know about you, but when I went to school, elementary school, when I went to junior high school, when I went to high school, when I went to college, I never had any of my teachers or professors screaming and yelling, "Oh, class, do you see? 2 + 2 = 4. Cole, can I get a witness? Look at this." It was never like that. The teachers were, you know, calm and reserved, and they presented the information. All right, that's the way it's supposed to be most of the time in a church. The pastor is supposed to be teaching. The pastor is supposed to be feeding the people. And if that's not happening, you have a lot of Christians living on emotion and instead of living on the Word of God. Now, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, I really feel sorry. Well, I remember what it was like as I was growing up in the Lord. And I really enjoyed the high-powered preachers. And you know, again, there's a place for this. There really is. You know, it's good every now and then to, you know, feel the vibrancy of a, you know, energized sermon. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, after a while, I want to get off the roller coaster. I want to sit down and watch the people, you know, singing and putting on the show. You know what I'm talking about? I want to relax. I want to drink my lemonade. I want to eat my hamburger. I just want to get away from all of the pomp and circumstance. But anyway, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, All Scripture, that would be Old and New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now think about this as a variation on the theme of what we read in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who meditates in the Word of God. Blessed is the man, or the man who blessed. And then it talks about, by the time you get to the end of verse 3 of Psalm chapter 1, it talks about he's prosperous in all his ways. All right, here we see all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, all Scripture wouldn't be these things if I didn't need these things. And so the assumption is you need some reproof, you need some correction, and you need some instruction in righteousness so that you end up with the right doctrine. And he says, the reason verse 16 and all Scripture has been given for this purpose is, verse 17, so that, I'm going to say it like this, and it's going to be accurate, the child of God may be perfect, that means fully mature spiritually, and thoroughly furnished or spiritually equipped unto all good works. What are all the good works? Everything that God wants you to do in this life. So all Scripture is profitable so that I purge myself of what needs to be purged. In its place, I put everything in that needs to be put in, all aspects of the Word of God, And God is saying the result of verse 16 is that you're going to end up being spiritually mature, and you are going to be thoroughly furnished, spiritually equipped to do everything I tell you to do. Part of this spiritual equipping, or this thoroughly being furnished, has to do with my faith walk. In other words, you know, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to be at a place in my faith walk to where if God says, I want you to do something, I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to take place. There's no doubt in my mind. You know, for example, you know, all these people that Jesus ministered to for healing, you know, the lady comes to him and she says, Jesus, I'd like you to come and heal my daughter. And Jesus, now I'm paraphrasing, all right, Jesus says, ma'am, if you don't mind, I'm eating right now. She goes, oh, but my daughter's really sick. She's about to die. And he says, you know what? It's not a good thing to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And man, this woman was smart. And she said, well, yeah, you know, you're right. But the dogs do get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus looks at her and says, wow, you got me on that one. He says, all right, your daughter's healed. That kind of confidence? Can you imagine? Here you are at a restaurant. You're eating pizza. You know, you got pizza sauce all over your face. You got, you know, olives and whatever hanging from your nose. You're enjoying your meal. And somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I want you to interrupt your meal and come to my house and pray for Uncle Joe because he's about to die. And you say, you know what? It's not wise to interrupt the eating of a pizza. Yes, but even... You understand the imagery? In the name of Jesus, your Uncle Joe is healed. Now, we sit here and we think, boy, yeah, it'd be nice if that could happen. Boy, that'd be all right. But, you know, after all, I'm not Jesus. But didn't Jesus say, if you believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also? See, when we see these kind of things in Scripture, this is a presentation of our potential. It's potential. It's not at the moment resident fact. Resident operation, but it is our potential. And so as I am living 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I get into the place, I mature and grow into the place of verse 17. Verse 17 doesn't happen just because I'm born again. Verse 17 is the result of a process revealed in verse 16. So in other words, remember, it talks about with patience, you bring forth the fruit. Okay, I sow the word, sow the word, sow the word. I sow the word, and I sow the word. I keep growing, I keep growing, I keep maturing. And eventually, I see everything about Scripture in verse 16 begin producing in my life. And I begin to witness operating through me the 30-fold good works, then the 60-fold good works. Then the 100-fold good works. Are you catching the imagery in this? So again, it's a process, but the Word of God's got to be my foundation. And I have to study the Word, leaving it in context in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, we know the word of truth is the word of God. Now, he says here, study to show yourself approved unto God. This is so important. I've been around Christians that it's like they want to impress me with how much Bible they know. I've been around Christians. They just want to start throwing out, you know, Greek words and Greek tenses and Hebrew words and Hebrew tenses. And I'm polite, but inside I'm thinking, you know, praise God, you know all of this, all right? You know, but you don't need to sit here and try to impress me. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Approved unto God. That means my goal is to walk in the fullness of truth, regardless of what my church teaches, my friends believe, my family accepts. My goal is to be approved unto God. And he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, ashamed of who? Or ashamed before who? Talking here about God. On the day of judgment, when I stand up before Him, I'm not going to be ashamed that I substituted wood for the gold. And that I accepted chaff for the wheat. You see what I'm saying? I won't be ashamed when I stand before him. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Obviously, you know, he's talking about his word. Now, I remember one day, I was in bed. The alarm went off, and the clock was set to, not the alarm, I can't stand those alarm sounds. You know, the I cannot stand that. So we have it set to a radio station. And it was set for, you know, a Christian radio station. It came on, and I'm listening to this guy. And he's talking about rightly dividing this verse, rightly dividing the Word of God. That means understanding the difference between the Adamic age and the age of Noah, the age of Moses, the age of David, the age of Daniel. And I wanted to reach through that radio and grab this guy and put my hand over his mouth and make him hush. It was horrible, horrible, because that is not what this is talking about. Remember the definition of understandeth it, comprehending the comprehending of the activity of the mind that entails assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. All right, that's what this is talking about, rightly dividing the word of truth, assembling the facts. But remember where it said that the people in Berea, they searched the scriptures daily. All right, now listen to this. This phrase, rightly dividing, comes from the Greek word orthotomeo. I'll spell it for you. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. Orthotomeo. Now, this word, you know, it has its roots to this Greek word and that Greek word and so on and so forth. And I won't even get into all of that. But the word orthotomeo, it is a compound word. But think about the first part of it. Ortho, O-R-T-H-O, ortho. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard of an orthopedic surgeon? Yeah. All right, that word ortho, orthopedic surgeon, is directly related to this imagery right here. Because this word orthotomeo, to put it in easy to understand definition, it would be this. Study the word of God like a skilled surgeon. Study the Word of God like a skilled surgeon. Meaning, if you go into it for an operation, don't you want that surgeon to take his time when he cuts you open? Yes. I mean, you want to make sure that, look, I don't care how long I'm out, okay? Just get it right. I don't care if I'm out for an hour or 8 hours. I'll be asleep. I won't know any difference. Just you be sure you get it right. Take your time. And so, when we study the Word of God, this is the image he's trying to get across. A skilled surgeon does not rush through it. A skilled surgeon takes his time to get it right. Now, I want you to think about a skilled surgeon. What does a skilled surgeon use? A scalpel, right? All right, now turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. As soon as I say Hebrews 4, some of you are going to know exactly what verse we're going to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what are we seeing? Well, for imagery's sake, the Word of God is like this scalpel. If I'm going to be this skilled scriptural surgeon, I'm going to take my time and I'm going to take the Word of God and I'm going to be able to start working through the Word of God with the Word of God to come to the complete understanding of what the Word of God is saying. Now, when you take the Word of God and you begin to put it in an honest and good heart, meaning a person who's teachable, it acts as that surgeon's scalpel. And it begins dividing asunder soul and spirit. Okay, just again, for the sake of teaching using imagery, it begins dividing asunder that which is a soul belief and spiritual truth. It begins dividing asunder from that. And along with that, you know, the joints and marrow, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, a discerner of what you believe. Let me say it like this. Is this a soul-based belief, or is this a heart-of-God-based belief? Which is it? The Word of God begins to do that. And as it begins to work in us to cut these things away, we then have the ability to take those things and remove them from their life. I remember a story. There was a preacher who was talking to the pastor of, it wasn't a massive church, but there were, I don't know, several hundred people that attended this church. And the preacher I know was talking to this pastor saying, well, you know, such and such about what you taught, you know that's wrong. And he explained it to him. And the pastor said, I know that's wrong. But if I teach it any other way, the people will stop giving. Wow. Now, that's pretty stupid. So here he was. The truth had been revealed to him and he knew it. The Word of God had identified the soulish belief versus the spiritual truth. But this man decided to hold on to that. I mean, can you imagine if you go in for surgery and the doctor says, okay, now we're going to operate on you. And when we cut you open, you know, we're going to check and find out what's going on. So they cut you open and the doctor says, hey, guess what? We cut you open. We found the cancer. We got it all out. And you say, what? You fool? Put it back in there. I mean, isn't that stupid? That's what that pastor was basically saying. I'm going to keep delivering spiritual cancer to the people in my church. I'm going to reject that which could set them free and bring about deliverance. No, I'm going to deliver unto them this foul truth. Well, this lie. I mean, you understand, it wasn't truth. Now, keeping this in mind, you know, the Word of God, sharper, more powerful than any two-edged sword. And again, that's imagery. I want you to look over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to give you just a moment to get over there to this. Now, as we go through what we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 2, I don't have time to break down all of this. I mean, it would take maybe two or three sermons to really break all of it down. So what I'm going to do is we're going to go through this, but I'm going to give you enough using, you know, imagery and so forth to help you understand, for the sake of this teaching, what's going on. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick this up in verse 12. Now, remember, Jesus is the one declaring this, okay? And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now, before we go any further, again, there's imagery here. He's not talking to a literal, I've got wings, angel. He's talking to, if you will, the authorities of this church. Or it would even be like the pastor. But he's speaking to the leadership, if you will. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath, now look at this, the sharp sword with two edges. Now, in other places, especially in the book of Revelation, it reveals Jesus having, you know, this sword in his mouth. Well, it's speaking of the Word of God. And the reason it's talking about which hath the sharp sword with two edges is because Jesus is the source of the Word. So he says here now in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou beholdest fast my name, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now notice what he says. You hold fast my name. What does that mean? It means you have not rejected me as being Jesus the Son of God. You're holding fast my name. And then he says that you have not denied my faith. Well, what in the world is he talking about? You haven't denied my faith. They're still identifying Jesus as being Savior. They're still identifying him. Well, he died on the cross for your sins. So In other words, as he introduces this, verse 13, it almost sounds like this is a pretty good church. I might want to go there. However, verse 14, the bubble begins to burst. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Okay, now, he's using imagery here. Who was Balak? Well, Balak was a pagan king, a Gentile king, and he saw that the Israelites were headed in his direction. And he thought, man, I got to do something here because by myself, I'm not going to be able to defeat them. They beat everybody they come up against. You know, they devastated Egypt. They destroyed Jericho. I mean, city after city, army after army. These guys are unbeatable. But I got to figure out what to do. Well, who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet. And so Balak thought, you know what? I'm going to get in touch with this guy Balaam, and maybe he can help me out. So what did he do? He got in touch with Balaam, and he said, "Balaam, I'm going to give you a bunch of money, and I want you to curse those Jews." And Balaam said, "All right, well, let me think about it here." And so when Balaam opens his mouth, instead of cursing, he blesses. And Balak got really upset, and he said, "What's the matter with you, man? You're supposed to curse them for me, not bless them." He said, "Well, let me take you over here and show you their encampment from a different angle." Well, same thing. Same thing. But now notice this. It says, they hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, when you go back and you read the fact that Balaam, he spoke these blessings over Israel, you think, well, that wasn't so bad. But we get clarification here where it says that Balaam taught Balak to do what? Now look at this. Cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then he gives us some details about that stumbling block, or those stumbling blocks, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Okay, what he's saying here in this passage, that you have some people there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, he's not saying, you know, shame on you people because, you know, you're eating things sacrificed unto idols. I mean, that's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing on the imagery of what happened. Okay, what happened? Remember what Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 24. Take heed that no man deceive you. Why is that? Because false prophets shall rise up, and by virtue of their message delivered unto the body of Christ, many are going to be deceived. And so he says in this, you've got people in your midst that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What did Balaam do? As a prophet, he began delivering something, a message that became a stumbling block to the children of Israel that ultimately led to the death of many of those Israelites. So the message he's declaring here is that in your church, in your midst, you are tolerating false prophets who are not simply prophesying for financial gain, but what they're doing is they're delivering a message that is going to become a stumbling block to the people in the church, and they're going to begin to buy into it, and they're going to accept that they can do these things, and there's not going to be a problem. For example, when he identifies that they eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication, the message to the Israelites was, you can do this stuff, and you're not going to get in trouble with God. All right, what's a variation on that theme today? This greasy grace message that is telling people, look, you don't have to repent if you sin. Even though in Scripture, well, in fact, in just a moment, Jesus tells them to repent. He's telling Christians to repent more than once in Scripture. Christians are told to repent. And yet we're told, I've heard this, I've read this, where preachers are standing up and telling people there's nothing in the Bible telling Christians to repent. But that's not true, because if we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, we'd come across passages that say repent, and that the word repent is used in conjunction with Christians. It's in there. But what we see here is that you have people who are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, now why would they hold to the doctrine of Balaam? Because nobody is standing up and contradicting the message of the false prophets. Then he says in verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Well, one of the questions that would come up is, okay, I know who Balak is, I know who Balaam is, but who are the Nicolaitans? All right, well, let me show you who they are. Keep your finger here. Turn all the way back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, it says that in verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecians' widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, you say, okay, the Grecians, what does that mean? Well, very, very briefly, part of what that means is Jews who had never fully been taught the Jewish language, the Hebrew language. They spoke primarily the Greek language. And he says that there was an arguing going on between those groups of Jews because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministration or the distribution of food and so forth. Well, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason." Okay, look, it doesn't make any sense. It's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Right there, let me just throw this in. Churches should make sure the pastor has all the help necessary and demand that the pastor search the scriptures daily. Study to show himself approved unto God. You understand what I'm saying here? Well, anyway, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest..." Now look at this. "Seven men of what? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, they're supposed to find people that are, they've got their act together spiritually, not just in the community, but spiritually. They've got their act together, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. These are people who appear spiritually mature and who are living a spiritually mature life. And it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. This Nicholas is the guy that formed that sect known as the Nicolaitans. They became followers of him. Now, very briefly, church history reveals that Nicholas, for some reason, remember it says he's a proselyte from Antioch? Okay, he was a Greek that had accepted Jesus and was now living among the Jews. Well, evidently, he didn't give up all of that influence from his past, because he began veering away from the truth that the apostles had delivered. And where it says here that they hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, all right, now let's think about this imagery of Nicholas. He is somebody that the apostles laid their hands on, prayed over, and established in what appeared to be a position of authority within the church. So as Nicholas is veering off the path of truth, he carries with him that legacy. I was there. You folks weren't there. I was there. And the apostles, they gathered around. They laid hands on me and approved of me before the people. Do you not understand? The apostles have sent me forth. And here's the message I deliver unto you. Part of the message that he was delivering had to do with incorporating paganism into Christianity. There was occultism, there was witchcraft, all this other stuff. And he was telling the people, believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. Put your faith in him. But these other religions can be incorporated into Christianity and everything's going to be okay. What's the message we're hearing today? All paths lead to the same God. It's the same thing. Now, there's a whole lot more concerning what the Nicolaitans taught and believed, but for the sake of this teaching, to keep it short, this is what was going on. And so Jesus is saying, look, you've got people there, false prophets that you're not rebuking, and an all-inclusive message that I absolutely, look what he says in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Listen, when God starts talking about hating something, you better take it seriously. And then he says in verse 16, repent, repent. Now, who's he telling to repent? Well, it's not just the false prophets in the midst, and it's not just, you know, those that are grabbing hold of the Nicolaitan. He's talking to the whole bunch of them. He's saying, you guys repent for accepting the wrong doctrine, for accepting the Nicolaitan stuff, but at the same time, you better repent for letting that stuff take root in your church and begin to spread among your congregations. He says, you better repent from this. Now look, he says, or else, repent, or else, I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the what? Sword of my mouth. Now, briefly, repent or else. That phrase indicates that he has tried dealing with them about this in the past. Because repent or else is a, all right, we have reached the end of this discussion. We've come to the conclusion. You know, you have gone so far and stretched the grace of God to the point you're about to walk away from it. You're about to walk out from underneath it, but you're still a part of this church and what's going on. And he says, repent or else. Or else what, Jesus? I will come unto thee quickly, meaning I will not delay. Think about this. I've already got the car's motor running. I'm ready to get in and head in your direction. He says, I will come unto thee quickly. And he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Meaning he is going to be declaring a judgment against them. And the image of this is, and I didn't put all these Greek words down, but the image being presented is, you're going to die. You will die at the absolute worst. Now, what are we seeing happening here in the body of Christ? Listen, this judgment that we're reading right here in this passage, it has been released. It's in, I would call it, the entry-level stages in the body of Christ. You're seeing pastors being removed from their positions in churches. In fact, I just heard this week of one particular church that runs tens of thousands of people in the United States. The pastor, he got caught up in something and he stepped down. And now the two people that were stepping in to fill his position, they've both resigned. The entire elder board has resigned. It is a stinking mess. That is because Jesus has been giving warnings and giving warnings, and people, what is this warning that he gives? Well, the first aspect of this warning is going to be a conviction on the inside of you that what you're doing is in contradiction to the very life and nature of Christ himself. You keep searing your conscience to that and searing your conscience to that. It's bad enough if you're attending church as a Christian, but when you're in a position of leadership like this guy Nicholas, when you're in that kind of a position of leadership to have that impact on people, to lead them astray, you get Jesus really upset because you're harming the lambs. And he says, you better repent and you better get it right or I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to step in and get involved personally with this matter. And I'm telling you right now, this stuff is happening in the body of Christ. It is going to continue to happen. It is going to increase between now and his return because he's purging his church. He's coming back for a bride, you know, without spot, without blemish. And in this, everything that we're covering here in this teaching, we need to allow God and his word to examine our hearts. Me too, okay? All of us. We need to allow God and his word to examine our hearts. And if there's anything in us that is not lined up with truth, We've got to let it be purged. We've got to get right with God. We've got to, and if that means, you know, I have to stop listening to this preacher, stop watching that preacher, even if it means I've got to leave my church and find another church, you know, whatever it takes, we've got to be willing to take that stand so that we can be that thoroughly furnished, spiritually mature person that God can use in this world to demonstrate Himself to the lost. We've got to be willing for this change. Now look over in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to close with this passage. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized in water. He has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes out into the wilderness to have this confrontation with Satan. And it says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." You say, well, why in the world was he tempted? I mean, why did God want him to be tempted of the devil? In Scripture, over in Corinthians, it talks about Jesus being the last Adam. Well, the first Adam, he failed at the temptation. The last Adam had to beat him. The last Adam had to defeat the temptation. And it says here, when he had fasted, verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter, the devil, came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for," now look what he says, "it is written." Now stop right there. With the first temptation, turn the stones to bread, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God." Satan says, okay. Jesus, now that you're up here on the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down, for it is written. And remember, Jesus, you said, man shall not live by bread alone, but you said, man shall live by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And Jesus, here's what has proceeded forth out of the mouth of God. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." It is written, Jesus. So what are you going to do here? Cast yourself down. Now, Jesus turns around and he says, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Okay, now let's just stop here for a moment. When Satan said this in verse 6, was he right? Well, turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And take a look at this. In Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now stop right there. Was Satan right? When Satan said, "It is written," was he right? Yeah, he was right, because he's quoting from this psalm. It is written. You won't dash. He'll bear thee up. The angels are going to help you out. You won't dash your foot again. Satan quoted from the Word of God. The problem was he took it out of context. Because this passage is not talking about climb up to a high point and jump off and say, here I come, angels, grab a hold, don't let me dash my foot. That is not what this is talking about. But Satan did quote from Scripture, and when he said, it is written, yes, it absolutely was written. However, Jesus had to know the difference between a correct use of Scripture and a non-contextual use of Scripture. Because if Jesus had been like a lot of Christians today, he would have said, well, you know what? You're right. It is written. I'll show you and jump off. Now, theoretically, if he had done that, again, imagery, he would have crashed and died. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If we do not understand the Word of God, and if we do not know how to discern a correct and an incorrect use of Scripture, it can be a matter of life and death. And I'm not talking about simply physical death. I am talking about eternal separation from God. Because these guys that are out there preaching now, you don't have to repent if you commit sin. It's all right. You know what? That means then I can just keep living in sin. But yet over in Galatians, it tells me, hey, if you live according to your born-again spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you do begin fulfilling the lust of the flesh, adultery and all this other kind of stuff, he says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're not going to do it. You will not make it. So therefore, if I do any of that stuff, I had better repent. I cannot continue to live that way. I've got to make it right before God. However, if I take a grace verse here and a grace verse there, here a verse, there a verse, everywhere. Okay. If I start taking certain verses and I start forcing them, the square pegs into the round holes, if I start forcing them together to present a sermon, then I can make it sound like the grace of God has already dealt with everything you'll ever do, so don't worry about it, no need to repent, you're already taken care of. If I take a verse here and a verse there, I can make it sound like, look, you already, and this is something that's taught, you're already born into this world with the life of God on the inside of you. And it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you do not say something like, I don't believe in you, Jesus, then you're still going to go to heaven. This is being taught, and verses are being pulled out of context to prove it. Christians are buying into this stuff. It's crazy. And so therefore, we've got a responsibility to God, but to ourselves. Yeah. To be sure, we study to show ourselves approved so that we know how to discern the difference between right and wrong doctrine, between the right application and wrong application of Scripture, so that we can be that fully mature child of God fit for the Master's use. Now, when we come together the next time, we're going to get into this whole thing of how to meditate in Scripture. We're going to get into the role that the Holy Spirit plays in addition to the Word of God to help us get to this place of fully understanding Scripture. And that's all I can tell you right now about the next time we'll be together. I'm waiting on God for the rest of it myself. Hallelujah. So listen, everybody go ahead and stand.